Okay, so thank you everyone for joining. It's a pleasure to be able to learn together. And, you know, the topic is not chosen by accident. As, you know, we all know, we're living in an Eis Tzara in many ways under coronavirus and the toll it's taking in across the world and especially in, you know, especially in our own communities. And, you know, I thought it would be a rounder of Lichtenstein's Yard Site, which is this Shabbos. I thought his writing on this topic, a few different articles that relate to the topic, would be helpful to examine and understand some of his ideas about how properly to respond to crisis in these times. And of course, the learning should be not only le'ilui nishmas Rav Lichtenstein and. Hopefully, his words of Torah will be in his memory, but also bizchus refuah shleima for everyone who's ill. So, Rav Lichtenstein really has a few different articles where he talks about response to the suffering, and you know, I tried to find a few common themes among the different writings and to synthesize them. Come up with some broader idea. I'm going to share now the handout, virtual handout. Give me a second for that. Here we go. That should be people should be seeing the handout. And one of the probably the most extensive article is called Duties of the Heart and Response to Suffering. In republished in Leaves of Faith, originally in the Orthodox Forum volume on suffering. And I think here and really in several different places on this topic, the theme of responding to suffering with a sense of silence and intellectual humility. Now, of course, Rav Lichtenstein did write these articles on the topic. He did have what to say, but the sense was, you know, even among considering what he said, it was within a frame of intellectual humility and not necessarily having clear things to respond. So if we look at the first source here, Rav Lichtenstein asks, or was asked in his prompt, how can and should the classic chovot halavavot, duties of the heart, affect our response to suffering, evil, and disaster? And as he was wont to do, Rav Lichtenstein objected to the question or to the precise formulation of the question. You know, why specifically the chovot halavavot? Why just the obligations? Is it so clear that obligation should determine, that chiyuvim should determine our response as opposed to other considerations? Now, coming from a brisker, this is somewhat interesting. You expect usually the briskers, and certainly Rav Soloveitchik did this all the time. Everything is defined by the halachic categories, which presumably was the basis of the question. The question assumed, of course, the halakhic categories are going to guide the response. And in this case, Rav Lichtenstein balked from that. I must confess, however, that I find this proposition far from self-evident, that a Jewish response to suffering can and ought to include elements like prayer and fasting goes without saying. But to what extent, if any, is their inclusion grounded upon their normative aspect? Is it the fact that it's a chiyuv to do tshuva or to fast that makes it relevant? Not really. That's not the real reason. And one of his proofs is the mitzvah of tefillah is only derabanan, according to many Rishonim, whereas tshuva is d'oraisa. So does that mean that tshuva is less important? Tshuva is more important than tefillah in a time of that's not a good way. That's not a reasonable way of thinking about this. Should our responses to the question confronting us with regard to these specific mitzvot be significantly different? You have to think not in terms of chiyuvim per se, but and Rav Lichtenstein does this in some of his other writings on tshuva, to think more holistically, to think in terms of the relationship between the person experiencing the tzara and God and Hashem. So that's a theme that comes up a few times. We'll see a few times, but I think for our purposes now, what's interesting about it is how it does the opposite of what you'd expect a good brisker to do. Instead of saying, of course, the halachic categories that we're so focused on, we're so used to, are what drive our response. Here, there's a step back. There's a histaigut, as Rav Lichtenstein might have said. And we have to think in other categories, not necessarily in the halachic categories. And notably, this wasn't the approach of the Rav, who really doubled down and leaned even more heavily on halachic categories in his treatment of the issue. And related to that, the focus is should be on issues such as Avat Hashem, Yirat Hashem, Emunah, and Bitachon. Those categories play a much larger role, or at least as big a role as tefillah and tshuva, which is interesting. Usually you think, you know, if you're thinking of the specific things that are commanded, that are chiyuvim as a result of eis tzara, as a result of crisis, it's usually prayer, repentance, and fasting. But these categories, which are always applicable, Rav Lichtenstein sees as just as relevant. We'll return to that point in a bit. But for now, focusing on our theme of silence and intellectual humility, so the next, maybe the most salient aspect of this theme is the rejection of the pretense of reading God's mind. And this is something, if you even if you just read the news, you see different rabbanim in Israel, even in America, they know the reason why coronavirus happened. It's for this avera, it's for that avera. Even if they don't say that that's why it happened, they say, well, I know the solution, I know how to fix it, just be machmir on this one thing. And Rav Lichtenstein, following the Rav on this point, completely rejected that idea. We must distance ourselves completely from such shallow and false answers. Maybe Chazal can answer them. Chazal, they speak in terms of general correlation, but definitely not people like us. And people, certainly in the 20th century, reference to the Holocaust, we have no business poking our noses into the why. What is required of us is absolute humility. We have no business explaining or pretending to explain things that cannot be explained. We must remember Chazal's teaching concerning Bilam, right? The Bilam claims to know it's on Hashem's mind. He couldn't even understand his donkey's mind. Afilu das chamoro. So, and this pretentiousness, moral, philosophical, and religious pretentiousness, we totally reject. So a very strong rejection of this idea that we can understand why the tzara took place. And it repeats this in a couple of other places. Here he attributes it to the Rav. We're inclined to acknowledge the justice of the Rav's generalization that Judaism has not confronted suffering primarily as a speculative manner. I think the Rav there puts it as not asking the question of why, but the question of what our response can be. It relates to it as an existential and experiential reality to be dealt with pragmatically and normatively. And normatively there, of course, is a reference to the chiyuvim, the halachic ramifications that the Rav focused on. Rav Lichtenstein took that, but took it in a broader sense, not just specific chiyuvim, but the overall response. Don't waste your, and the idea is don't waste your passional experiences. You have this moment of crisis, utilize it, exploit it, let every passional experience become a point of departure for a higher and nobler life. And again, this both avoids the pitfall of trying to understand Hashem's mind, or claiming to, pretending to, but at the same time, it doesn't, so to speak, let the crisis go to waste. It's a way of utilizing the challenge and trying to utilize it for religious growth, which is the only thing that one can do. Trying to understand it won't be particularly productive. In another article as well, how can we account for evil? And of course, talking about 9/11, there that was more about human evil rather than natural evil. But again, the Rav is invoked, and the same idea of the focus on humility. This humility dictates the conclusion that we are incapable of understanding divine providence, but at the same time, we are capable of responding to catastrophe and thus are obligated to do so. So one must respond with various mitzvahs, with various aspects of their relationship to Hashem, we'll get to in a bit, but certainly not with trying to understand what's going on. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite. The idea that a crisis, often people see a crisis and say, well, now I can explain to you exactly why Hashem is doing what he's doing. And Rav Lichtenstein emphasizes really the opposite point. When something happens, when there's a great crisis, when there's great evil perpetrated, 9/11, for example, that came as a terrible shock to theological and moral liberals, people who saw humanity as advancing, where everything's getting better. Of course, no one would ever perpetrate a mass attack. Well, 9/11 came as a terrible shock. These groups had internalized the ethos, so prevalent in America the last two centuries, that life is characterized by pleasantness, success, and prosperity. Those who overlooked the tragic aspect of human life surely suffered a shocking blow, right? The shock of reality that threatened to undermine their worldview. And a similar shock presumably befell another group with a different perspective, those people of faith who thought they understood fully the ways of providence. right? It's sort of ironic that the same people who often say, I know why this crisis happened. Well, if you'd asked them the day before, they would say, no, you'll be safe. You have every reason to rely on whatever skoulos or whatever else you're doing. And this, I think, Rav Lichtenstein attacks this on both fronts. Number one, as we saw, that one should never try to wade into those murky waters of understanding Hashem's mind. And at the same time, should recognize that for many, the fact that that great evil happens in the world is a challenge to their perspective. Here, Rav Lichtenstein's writing about 9/11 and talking about human evil. I think you might make a similar point with regard to our current crisis and focus on science. So, you know, some people, I mean, obviously it is a fact that science has advanced in so many ways and we're so much healthier. Rav Lichtenstein himself writes about this in a couple of places. And you might become too overconfident. You know, someone might have said, if you'd asked someone a few months ago, they might have said, no, there could never be such a pandemic. The idea that we would, have such risk to human life and medicine not be able to solve it, you know, that might be that. You know, ask your average person that wouldn't have been their mindset just a few months ago. So this comes as a shock to ideological certainty as well. I would think people who see the inexorable advance of science and the challenge that it faces now, that requires one to sort of reorient. And maybe the most fascinating, the most surprising approach of Rav Lichtenstein here is in his dealing with Chazal and their explanation for suffering. Usually you read Rav Lichtenstein's many articles on a topic, usually Chazal is at the center. You know, you start with the Gemaras, you look at the Rishonim. In this article, he definitely spends some time talking about Chazal, but it's very interesting. It's almost it almost cancels itself out. So let's take a look at how Rav Lichtenstein talks about Chazal, and again, maybe through this idea of not having clear answers, not having certainty, having some sort of humility, and how that theme plays itself out here. So he writes, Chazal took it as a matter of course that one should regard personal suffering in the context of one's relation to the Ribono Shel Olam. Right, you shouldn't ignore the suffering. You shouldn't say it has nothing to do with Hashem. You have to think about it in that context. But as to conjecture concerning its substantive significance, as to the reason why, what to think, they acknowledge considerable latitude. On one level, they encourage responses that would question whether suffering was truly disastrous. Maybe the suffering isn't so bad. Maybe there's some positive aspect to it. They counseled raising the issue even with respect to the temporal pragmatic plane. As even the most righteous may be liable for the slightest peccadillo, right, a small aver, you can get a big onesh, even if you're a very big tzaddik. Exacting punishment from them here redounds to their advantage, as they have a clean slate, having paid their penance with mundane currency. Right, you get punished b'olam hazeh, that helps you b'olam haba. That's one of the themes in the Gemara. So that would indicate that maybe evil and suffering is not always so bad. Maybe it may look terrible, but it's actually for the good. And of course, in other places, they do not take that approach. They are open to the idea, very much so, that suffering is evil. Lo mehein, lo mischaron. On the other hand, it's conceivable that affliction is undiluted punishment, right? It could be it's just a punishment in full force, or that it is, however this elusive term is understood, yisurim shel ahava. And the whole question of what to make of that, what exactly that means. But Rav Lichtenstein here is pointing to the fact that there's a few different views. Is suffering maybe for the good? Is suffering evil? Is suffering some idea of something Hashem does almost as a reward? Different views within Chazal how to understand it. And his explanation, he doesn't poskin this issue, so to speak. He says, perhaps that is precisely the point, the range of perception and interpretation, that there's no clear answer. One can rule out neither the chastising rod nor the stroking palm, and hence none of the correlative emotions. Various possibilities are to be entertained and examined with no assurance that the uncertainty will be resolved. So on the one hand, there's a lot of confusion. All these possibilities are on the table. Is Hashem doing this to punish me, to help me? I need to be mefashvesh b'masai. I need to look into my actions. He goes on in the essay to discuss some of these, to try to see if maybe I'm doing something wrong, if I can improve in my ways. But there's no clear answer. There's this fog of suffering, so to speak. And the key, however, continuing reading, remains acceptance. Anti-facto, before the fact, the central tradition of Yadut gives every license to fight off impending disaster, right? We should try to avoid disasters. Post-facto, It urges acknowledgement as an expression of the divine will of the very affliction to which the most heroic resistance previously had been sanctioned. Once the crisis happens, we can't really fight anymore. Our only response is to accept it. This is Ratzon Hashem. This is what Hashem has decided to do, and to try to do the best that we can to respond to it, but to respond to it by improving ourselves. But this, I think, is really maybe the strongest place where there's this idea of intellectual humility, of a Vayidom Aharon theme. There's not only can we not speculate on why things happen, even the immediate response. Why is this happening to me? How should I respond to it? There's no clear answer. There's really several different answers, a pluralistic view, if you will, where it could be A, it could be B, and we need to look into all the possibilities and try as much as possible to find a productive way forward. And it even goes a step further. You would think something like Tzidok HaDin, which entails a bracha, you say, on divine justice, or the related phenomena, you think that would be, you can always do that. If you're supposed to accept what Hashem did, obviously Tzidok HaDin is the right way to go. But even here, Rav Lichtenstein has some hesitations. In extremely difficult times, we are meant to acknowledge divine justice, Tzidok HaDin, Hashem Natan, Hashem Lakaf, Yishem Hashem Yivarach. Recall, however, that while Iyov offered this acknowledgement of divine justice after his own personal world collapsed, it's not a simple matter for people to perform Tzidok HaDin on someone else's tragedy, as we learn from Iyov's friends. It's not appropriate when someone else is suffering to go and explain to them how this is really, we need to accept it. That you can do for your own suffering. You shouldn't be doing that for others. The bottom line then is that such acknowledgement has its place, but it is clearly not a simple matter. We accept God's judgment despite our incomprehension, but the question is whether to say anything at all. So again, a Vayidom Aharon. Sometimes even saying this is the right thing Hashem did, even if it's the right thing to do, it's not necessarily something that we should say. Certainly not in the context of other people. And many a shiva has been upended by people saying improper things in this vein. So it's true in cases of global suffering, and of course also in personal tragedies, that it's so hard to say the right thing, and we're challenged not only to have the right understanding of what happened, but even when we do know the right answer, when we do know Tzidok HaDin is correct, it's not even clear that we can express it. And similarly, a relevant point in terms of tshuva, we should make sure to do tshuva for ourselves, mipnei chata'enu, but we should make sure not to klap al chet on someone else's chest, mipnei chata'echa, a similar point. And amid all of this, the Rav Lichtenstein's entire analysis, at the end of his lengthy article on the duties of the heart in response to suffering, he even notes that with all the reservations, with his attempt to try to come up with a coherent expression of Chazal's view, even so, it may fall on deaf ears. He writes, "I return to the sinking feeling, much of what has been said here may fall on deaf ears. In a scientific age, any linkage of suffering to sin, even as an instrument of repentance, may seem both hollow and naive. Any attempt to cry up the purgative nature of suffering may be viewed, especially after the Holocaust, as trite." And he says he understands that reaction and even shares it, but only to a point. But again, this is a recognition of how difficult this issue is, and how maybe the best response is Vayidom Aharon, to accept it, to accept Hashem's actions, but not necessarily to have real answers, not necessarily to be able to understand it. Although that's not the full approach of Rav Lichtenstein. There is another, I think, important theme that runs through his writing, which is that of integration and relation, the relationships between both the person who's suffering and Hashem, between the individual and the other who is suffering, and this idea more generally, this of holism, of integration, of seeing one's entire world coming together, rather than viewing Eis Tzara, this crisis moment, as something that's set apart, that's separate from the rest of one's life or one's religious life, as having special chiyuvim, as having a special nature. For of Lichtenstein, it really has to be viewed in light of everything else. And we saw this in some of the sources when we started, but we'll see a related source here as well. The Chovot HaLevavot we have surveyed, which include Ava, Yira, as well as Tshuva, Tefillah, Bitachon, Emuna, they affect our relation to suffering in several ways. And we'll see this in a second, both how suffering is initially experienced, how it's understood and interpreted, and what ensues in its wake. With regard to the first, with regard to how it's initially experienced, so interestingly, Rav Lichtenstein writes, the most critical mitzvot are the more general ones. Avas Hashem, Dveikus, Yiras Hashem, those mold a person's fundamental experiential relation to the Ribono Shel Olam. And they have a multiple impact. They transform the individual and they transform the individual's perception. The way one views the world may be different. If one is more spiritual and less focused on the material world, so material suffering may be less of a challenge. He goes on to say, if one's less committed to temporal value and more committed to Olam Haba, that may shift one's own experience of suffering, but that's not something new that one comes up with when one faces Eis Tzara. It might be, but primarily it's based on one's religious life until that point and one's worldview leading up to that point. Related to that, and I think this is again towards the end of that essay, sort of a concluding point where Rav Lichtenstein drives this point home. Response to suffering cannot be divorced from the totality of religious experience, and the ability to integrate religious solutions is a function of the totality of faith and commitment. It's based on one's entire realm of Avodas Hashem that one then has the ability to try to respond. But if one has a weak overall sense of Avodas Hashem, and he writes about the Achilles heel, modern man, and the challenges of having faith in the world that we live in, it's a lot harder to respond to suffering. And just the concluding lines, in such a context, the key to confronting suffering in a Jewish way lies beyond formulae related to the realm of suffering. It's more general than that. It entails reaffirmation of one's fundamental yahadut. So the crisis, instead of, of course, it does bring up some new factors, achiv for tshuva and the like, but primarily what it does is it causes one to reaffirm one's fundamental Jewish values. That's the main mechayev of tshuva, if you will. So whereas the Rav and others talk about specific mechayevim that come up only in the context or primarily in the context of suffering, Rav Lichtenstein focuses on one's more integrated Jewish experience, which I think is a theme that appears throughout his writing, being an integrationist, not a dialectical thinker who has two poles, who has regular life and crisis life and the two different modes of relation, but has one integrated view of Judaism, bringing everything together. That I think is a broader theme in Rav Lichtenstein's writing that differentiates him from the Rav. And the integration isn't just between pre-Tzara and during the Eis Tzara, but it applies throughout the different stages of the Eis Tzara. So this is another critique of the question. The question was about responding to suffering. And he said we should address ourselves not just to the response to suffering, but more extensively to the relation to it. It's not just responding, which is usually afterwards, but the way one views it throughout. And as we saw, the way one experiences suffering right away is based on one's Emuna and Ava and Yira, and that's important as well. So it's not, you can't really, it's not like there's an event that happens and there's a response. Again, everything's integrated. It's all a holistic system overall. One of the, one of the mechayvim of tshuva, one of the things that Eis Tzara, of suffering, that it brings up is tshuva. And for this, Rav Lichtenstein writes about tshuva. He writes it both here in source number 14, but it also appears in his book on the topic, which was published, his tshuva drashos, was published a couple of years ago, Return and Renewal. This idea that there's a dialectic here. There's two different aspects, which are both relevant, both true, that tshuva involves both a recoil from and a return to, leaving one's situation and coming close to Hashem. And that has what he calls the moral element, which is recognizing sin and perspective renunciation, self-improvement and change. That's what he calls the moral element. And then also the religious element, which is about fixing one's relationship to Hashem. So really at the center of tshuva is not just about fixing specific actions. And the Gemara says, Yifash Vesh B'masav. You could read that and say, well, go through your laundry list, look at your activity, your activity detail and figure out the things you're doing wrong. That may be part of the story. That's part one. But the main what that leads to, at least a main, if not the main point, is that it should define your relationship to Hashem. So it's not just about fixing whatever mistakes you're making, Yifash Vesh B'masav, but the broader idea of one's relationship to Hashem, one's encounter with the Ribono Shel Olam, Avas Hashem, Yira Dveikus, the whole range of chovos halavavos, as Rav Lichtenstein puts it, that molds our relationship to him, influence our reaction to suffering at the primary level. So really at the center of tshuva is a relational aspect. And that, you know, I could go on for much longer, and the article certainly does give six different categories of what Avas Hashem is and several aspects of Yiras Hashem and how that, of course, will affect one experiencing a crisis. For reasons of time, I'm not going to go into that, but I think there's a lot more there that just we'll be skipping over here. It's not just about one's relationship with Hashem that Eis Tzara governs, but also one's relation to the suffering other, one's fellow who is suffering. And this in two different ways. Rav Lichtenstein writes that there should be, in response to others who are in crisis, there should be both a practical effect and actions with emotional effect. And the practical response is the simplest, most elementary level of chesed, performing acts of kindness and charity. Yet in addition to direct aid, there is another type of action that's necessary for its attitudinal significance. So it's also about one's attitude. And says in the Intifada, people asked, what should we do? Should we give tzedakah? He said, of course, it's easy. You know, you should certainly give tzedakah, but in a certain sense, that's the easier step. The bigger challenge is to really feel the suffering. And it quotes the Gemara, when the Jews are in Tzara and one separates themselves from the community, the two angels then come and say, you separated your Porish Minat Tzibur, you won't see the community's Nechama. Chazal regards such a situation where a person does not participate in communal distress as a most severe manifestation of egoism. And talks about Moshe, who says, since Yisrael is suffering, I'll suffer too. It didn't help at all in a practical sense. It didn't serve the people that Moshe felt pain. It makes no difference at all to those waging the war. Nevertheless, Moshe would not think of identifying with the nation in its time of trouble in the midst of war. I think this message is very important right now. While there are many people who are doing chesed in a variety of ways, both people who are just doing their jobs as medical health professionals are doing chesed, people who are supporting others in a whole bunch of ways, there's a lot of chesed happening. But at the same time, especially people, you know, cooped up at home, have a lot of time, see a lot of suffering, it's not always clear what one can do. There's often this sense of helplessness. And I think the message here that Rav Lichtenstein is emphasizing is that of Imo Anochi Betzara, that one should feel, even if one personally is not experiencing such a great crisis, one should feel that they're part of the tzibur, they're part of the community, or they're connected to their friend, to their fellow person who is also suffering. And that is a very important part of one's response to suffering. The relationship, not just the relationship to Hashem of the person suffering, but the relationship of one to each other, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, and trying to empathize with those who are in pain. Rav Lichtenstein actually concludes his essay about 9/11 with the following paragraph: exposure to both the suffering and bravery of 9/11 cannot but increase the human sensitivity of anyone with an open heart. This exposure must intensify our commitment and deepen our determination to pursue the good. So that, you know, there's also a certain aspect, in addition to supporting others directly and feeling the pain, also just the sense that seeing both the pain of crisis and the people who are doing good, the helpers, that should if one is thinking and acting properly, that should lead one to improve themselves, improve their own personal qualities as well. And of course, this manifests itself, relating to the pain of others, manifests itself in tefillah, but even more so with this idea of connecting to others and empathy, which is desirable in itself, because it shows the ability to transcend egocentrism and build community, build fellowship with others, and even more so if it's a case of Tzara facing the Jewish community as a whole, that there's even more reason for one to feel that communal crisis. I thought it's worth mentioning, this is a very important point, I think, that even though, of course, Rav Lichtenstein, as we just read, sees that there's maybe a greater charge to feel that one's part of the Tzara of Klal Yisrael, that is our nation, our people, one should have some heightened level of connection with the Tzibur there. Rav Lichtenstein also is very, very clear on the view that Tzara, crisis facing any group, any group of people in the world, Jewish or not, it's our need to feel that connection. And, you know, there was the tsunami in the early 2000s or mid 2000s. So there was Reb Lichtenstein gave a sicha after that, source number 18 here, and he writes as follows. We've heard constantly changing estimates as to the nature and scope of the disaster. Our natural response, what the yeshiva's response was, has been to recite chapters of Tehillim after mincha and yeshiva. And this response is certainly appropriate. If we pray for a single individual who is caught in a stormy sea, even on Shabbos, then how much more appropriate is it for such a great number of people? Our prayers are not only for the Jews harmed by this disaster, and in that case it was a very small number, but for the victims of all nations. And he quotes the sicha he gave, where he says, we're the descendants of Avram, who saw fit to pray for a society that even he himself knew to be corrupt to the core. And Chafetz Chaim, even the righteous people he was praying for, just means people who are not completely depraved. So if he could daven, how much more so? And Yonah as well, Yonah praying for the great city of Nineveh. How could we not pray for entire countries? Just by way of contrast, a chavrusa of mine in a different yeshiva, not Yeshivat Har Etzion, once had an extended conversation with the Rosh Yeshiva about the question of whether, I think it was even a parallel situation, there was some crisis, and he wanted to know if there was reason to say Tehillim or to daven or to even make a Misha Berach for non-Jews. And the Rosh Yeshiva said, well, you know, it's two shitos in the Shulchan Aruch, in Mefarshei Shulchan Aruch, so it's a suffix. We're not sure if we should do it. That's certainly not the way Rav Lichtenstein approached this issue. I mean, I assume he knew the various shitos of the Nosei Kalim, but the response is, of course, this is the right thing to do, number one. And number two, how could we not follow the example of both Avram Avinu and Yonah? We feel this connection, this moral connection with all people in the world and those in crisis. Of course, we're going to go and do what we can to feel their pain and support them, at least in that way. Following 9/11, the question wasn't really so much of whether one relates to the Tzara. Certainly, with so many, certainly everyone did, and there were many Jews whose lives tragically were lost. That wasn't the question. The question many had is, how should one relate to the overall new global order when, you know, you have essentially a new war that began and led to many more extended wars. How should one view this? And Rav Lichtenstein's view, our confrontation with his worldview should lead us to examine ourselves and take care that our own fervor not overpower our conscience and our faith. You know, the people getting upset and whipped up, as it were, in response to being attacked, that shouldn't override one's conscience. We must redouble our efforts to draw people closer together. And he talks about Moloch al kol ha'olam kulo b'chvodecha, how Hashem is supposed to rule over the whole world. There needs to be a sense of unity across the world in order for that to work. And the idea of not focusing on fights, but trying to build bridges to the extent possible is the proper response. So in moments of crisis, both natural crises, it's of course important in a universalistic way to identify with those of both Jews and Umos HaOlam who are suffering. And even when there are clashes between some groups and others, the goal should always be to try to work together to build a path forward that would lead to the Messianic era and Hashem's position involving the whole world, rather than focusing on differences and fighting. And again, just to end this section, is this idea, just to emphasize this idea of the integration and relationships. Again, we saw relationships between the person suffering and Hashem, between the person suffering or between the religious individual and others who are suffering, but also the integration of this response to Eis Tzara into Rav Lichtenstein's view of religiosity overall. And maybe it's formulated most sharply in the article responding or post 9/11, where Rav Lichtenstein writes, he says that pain is terrible and we should never accept it. We should always fight it as much as possible. But he says, that being said, I would nevertheless resist the notion that the evil committed on that bitter day marks a revolutionary change in our world from either a religious or a moral perspective. In keeping with this theme, I've titled this address, Is Anything New Under the Sun? And I think part of that may partly inform this idea that, of course, crises may happen and people die, but certainly in light of what the Jewish people experienced through the 20th century, to say that something that's happening now is somehow of a greater scale or is a new idea is not one that Rav Lichtenstein would be willing to embrace. I don't know anywhere where Rav Lichtenstein directly addresses the question of the Holocaust and whether that ushers in something new. Certainly he didn't draw any major theological conclusions like some others did in the 20th century, but I don't know. I don't think he has a formulation like this about the Holocaust. I definitely don't think so. But at the same time, with the view of, at least on an individual level, one confronts crisis and one's relationship with God in a way that's integrated with their religious life overall, that I think is consistent with this idea that we shouldn't see crises as something totally new, a world-shaking event, at least in the standard case. A third theme, and this I don't think is a central theme, it comes up mostly in one article, but I think it's one that's relevant for us, relates to the question of bitachon. And the article is really about emunah and bitachon, faith and trust. And I'm just going to summarize, I'm not going to read too much of this inside, so to speak, but Rav Lichtenstein talks about how there's both a need to have action in the world, that we believe in hishtadlus, about going to the doctor, about trying to be healthy, trying to pursue employment, etc. Although there's a great Jewish debate about this, but we're certainly believers in action, but it's accompanied by a deep and daring bitachon. But the question is, what is this bitachon? What is this trust? And he examines two different approaches. One is this idea of bitachon that, God stands at your side and will assist you. Everything will be okay. And an optimistic view of bitachon, of trust, which he calls faithful trust, right? A certain faith, certain belief that God will save us and help one, whatever happens. He notes that the Chazon Ish is very opposed to that view. Rav Lichtenstein himself, interestingly, says, well, it's not beyond the pale. There are many who seem to be open to that idea. But he then goes on to discuss the second approach to bitachon, which he calls a loving trust, which is not necessarily that everything will work out fine. There isn't necessarily a basis for that, but that whatever happens, we will still have trust. We'll still have a connection to Hashem despite whatever happens. As he writes, obviously this approach has a completely different meaning. It does not attempt to scatter the clouds of misfortune, try to raise expectations, or strive to whitewash a dark future. It does not claim that it will all work out for the best, either individually or nationally. On the contrary, it expresses a steadfast commitment. Even if the outcome will be bad, we will remain reliant on and connected to God. We will remain faithful until the end and shall not exchange our trust in God for dependence on man. This approach does not claim that God will remain at our side. Rather, it asks us to remain at his side. So it's not something that we get from God, so to speak, but something that we offer to God, as it were. And as he writes, a little tongue-in-cheek, naturally, this approach is much less popular than its counterpart. A demand is always less marketable than a promise. So there's a bit of a critique, despite Rav Lichtenstein accepting that this is a valid view throughout Jewish thought in history, that one can trust in God and assume the best. He's a little cynical of some who hold the view, as he expresses here and in the continuation. And he emphasizes how the view of loving trust, of the commitment to staying connected to God no matter what, this approach presents not just a demand, but also a message. Being disconnected from God constitutes the greatest tragedy that can befall a person, right? That commitment is a commitment, but also an opportunity to have that connection to God. Bo Sidbach, having that idea of cleaving to God, simultaneously expresses a demand as well as an opportunity. And he notes these two different approaches, faithful trust and loving trust, relate to different halachic obligations, different mitzvos. So if you say God will help me no matter what, that's a certain belief. That's a certain aspect of faith, of emunah, a cognitive aspect, you're believing in a certain fact. The second type of trust, of loving trust, which he associates with the pasuk of Luik Teleni Lo Ayachel, that's really a function of trusting in God, which is about one's relationship to God. It's less about what one believes about God and more about how one relates to God, which of course ties into the theme we saw before of relationship. Rav Lichtenstein shows how both of these themes appear in different parts of Tehillim, in different Shir HaMaalos. One of them, Esayinayel HaHarim Me'ayin Yavo Ezri, Ezri Me'im Hashem, where one calls out with the trust that Hashem will help him. On the other hand, only 10 prakim later, Kigamul Alei Imo, Kigamul Alei Nafshi, that talks about the Jewish people as trusting Yisrael B'tach B'Hashem Me'atav Ve'ad Olam. The Jewish people, Israel, will trust in God forever, like a suckling on its mother. And Rav Lichtenstein says, what does this mean? It's presumably not based, a suckling embraces its mother not on the proposition that the mother will save its life, but because he wants to be close to his mother, and the world is a cold, frightening place, but with the mother, there's warmth. Really this connection, a familial connection, a parental connection that the baby has to his mother, that's the sort of loving trust that one should have with God in the second type of bitachon, the second category of trust. Rav Lichtenstein then suggests a very, I think, a bold suggestion, certainly for him, that there's a certain historical development of the two types of bitachon. They're both, as he notes, they're both in Tehillim. They're both go back to Avram Avinu, but there are different periods in history when they have when one has greater weight than the other. And he suggests it's possible to suggest that the destruction of the first temple and the consequent exile brought about a fundamental shift in attitude. Before the Churban, before the destruction of the Mikdash, there was this this faithful trust. And following that destruction, it was more the loving trust. So before the Churban, this idea was, of course, Hashem's going to save us. Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. Everything will work out for the best. And once the Mikdash was destroyed, the new view was, despite our suffering, we'll nevertheless cleave to Hashem. He demonstrates that from a Gemara that the Jewish people, following the destruction, said, well, you know, our relationship is terminated. We don't need to worship you anymore. And the response is, Eze Sefer Krisus Imchem Asher Shilachtia. Where is your mother's bill of divorce? You're still in relationship with me. That was the response. And the Jews had no other choice but to remain faithful to God. And by definition, they had to shift their approach. With the destruction of the temple, you can't say, of course, God will always help us, if that patently is not the case. So that shifts then from a faithful trust to a loving trust. And as Rav Lichtenstein writes, the Jewish people, for their part, discovered a treasure trove of trust that was new to them, but ancient in origin. They remembered they were not simply heirs to the Bris Bein of Asarim, but also the descendants of my beloved Avram, Zer Avraham Ohavi. They also were people who loved Hashem, or Hashem loved, had that connection even outside of the covenant, even if they're exiled, even if at least one side and probably both sides of the covenant are not being fulfilled, they still have that connection to Hashem. They still find the ability to say, Hakel HaGadol HaGibor VeHaNora, in that sense. They emerge from exile strengthened and fortified with a faith more profound than before. They learn to appreciate their connection to God, their reliance on Him and trust in Him. And Rav Lichtenstein contrasts that, and this is a shir given two or three decades ago, he contrasts that with bitachon today, with that in the state of Israel, maybe 20 or so years ago, that wasn't really the case. There had been a move away from loving trust, from this idea of loving Hashem and trusting Hashem no matter what, instead focusing on faithful trust, on this idea that, of course, Hashem will make everything work out. He has a few different theories as to why this is the case, but whatever the cause, he argues that the equilibrium between the two aspects of trust has been lost by the religious Zionist community in Israel, and it's reflected in the educational system. We did not fortify our children or ourselves concerning the possibility of crises, conveying that the song to God must be sung even on the rivers of Babylon. We did not allow ourselves to wrestle with the possibility of national setbacks. And he notes, I fear today we're beginning to pay the price for this skewing of values. Now is the time to rectify the error. And I think one could make this point in regard to a couple of different setbacks that, let's say, the religious Zionist community in Israel faced. Both the Yom Kippur War was seen by many as a setback, even though it was a victory in the end. It was Pyrrhic one, maybe. And more recently, the Hitnatkut pull out from Gaza was seen by many in the Tilumi community who had a view of Eretz Yisrael Ashleima, the entire greater land of Israel, were seen as steps backwards. And I think given Rav Lichtenstein's model here, this was a real challenge because bitachon, trust in God, means or has meant for the Tilumi community primarily faith that things will work out in the end. And when they don't work out, that leads to a real crisis. And Rav Lichtenstein closes here by saying he hopes his words are not misconstrued to mean that we should abandon faithful trust. He says he personally has that belief that Hashem won't abandon his people, but at the same time, there's a need to focus on this loving trust, that even if things don't go as well as they should, there still is this commitment by the Jewish people to follow Hashem and to be connected to him like a mother. So he closes by saying that there's an educational imperative to properly pass on this idea of bitachon. He writes, "Let us deepen our faith, increase our love, and in so doing, we will attain the necessary bitachon. This is a trust that will allow us to hope for the best possible outcome, but will also strengthen us for life's most difficult moments. As believers and children of believers, we trust that God will do his part." And what I've been thinking is, how would Rav Lichtenstein extend, or how, at least, I don't want to speak for him, and he was always loath to speak for others. So how might we understand this dichotomy, these two different types of bitachon, and how they play themselves out in our world today? If before the Churban, Bayis Rishon, before the destruction of the temple, that there was this faithful trust, this idea that everything will work out, and when the crisis happened and there was this exile, that immediately led to people pulling back and saying and needing to focus on that other type of bitachon, of trust, I wonder to what degree there's a parallel right now. Of course, it's not a churban of the same magnitude. It's not an exile from Eretz Yisrael, but there is a sense in which we're all exiled from our religious communities. Instead of being able to be in the Mikdash and daven to Hashem in Bayis Rishon, or to be in shul with a tzibur and daven to Hashem, we no longer have that opportunity for the time being. With some exceptions, but the overwhelming majority of the observant Jewish world is distanced from one another and distanced from their shuls. And at the same time, in addition to that, if there'd been a sense of everything's going well, and again, in a similar way, both for the Lumi community in Israel, that everything's going well on a national religious scale, but also more broadly, that life expectancy is going up and things, people are relatively well off in many communities, and a sense that things are going well, it's a lot easier to have that Hakol Yeh Beseder, faithful trust. And when things are thrown into crisis, when both from a health perspective, so many people being not well, and from a financial perspective, from a financial well-being perspective, so many people losing their jobs and an uncertain future for both individuals and institutions. Now, I think the challenge is whether amidst these more challenging times, amidst these harder times, amidst this crisis, we'll be able to find that loving trust, that bitachon of ahava, that luyakteleni lo ayachel, despite these challenges, despite the crisis, we're still able to connect to Hashem and to feel Hashem's loving embrace. And hopefully, if we manage to do that, Hashem will allow us to leave this crisis and to be able to be on the other side of it, and to do it with the added strength of appreciating Hashem in the world through that relational model, taking one's general religious principles and applying them in this intensive moment of crisis, and hopefully that will lead to a much better future for all of us.